I will remind you that last Thursday night in chapter 4, we learned that the enemies of the Jews mocked and discouraged and despised them and tried to keep them from rebuilding the wall around Jerusalem. When those things didn't seem to be working, they started plotting violent acts, and these enemies of the Jews were deciding to commit some violent things to, and that seemed to discourage them to a point. But what it did was it gave us the opportunity to be instructed on how to deal with opposition from the enemy when we're trying to do God's work and he's busy trying to discourage us and defeat us and cause us to stop. And so we got that practical instruction and application from that chapter. Now this evening we're looking at chapter 5, and we're introduced to a similar yet different problem. And again, we'll discuss the practical applications of it. And that is when the problems come and the difficulties arise, not from the enemies, but from within the within our camp, within our family, within our friends, within our church, or within the body of Christ would be the practical application. And so let's look at the first section here in chapter 5. It says in verse 1 that there was a great outcry of the people and of their wives against their Jewish brothers. For there were those who said, "We, our sons and our daughters, are many. Therefore, let us get grain that we may eat and live." And there was others who said, "We're mortgaging our fields, our vineyards, and our houses that we might get grain because of the famine." Also, there were those who said, "We've borrowed money for the king's tax on our fields and our vineyards. And now our flesh is like the flesh of our brothers, our children like their children. Yet, behold, we are forcing our sons and our daughters to be slaves. And some of our daughters are forced into bondage already, and we are helpless because our fields and vineyards belong to others." There was a famine. There was a financial difficulty. I don't know if it was a bear market or a bull market or whatever they call those kinds of things. But money was scarce and food was expensive. And you've still got to get food. It's kind of a necessity. And you still got to pay your taxes. That's kind of a necessity. I won't ask for a show of hands of how many people have ever put their IRS payment on their credit card because they didn't have the money. But I know that it's not uncommon anymore. These people were doing the same thing. They were borrowing money even to pay their taxes. And that's just brutal. Having been in that situation, I can tell you that's a terrible, terrible feeling when you're borrowing money that you should already have in order to pay what you should have paid, and now you're behind for next year already. Very discouraging. Well, notice this, though, that the difficulty wasn't just because of taxes. It was the outcry was against their own Jewish brothers who had taken advantage of these difficult financial times caused by this famine. You see, they had lent money at interest, which was in violation of the law of God. They had said, "Oh, I noticed, you know, I've got some cash in the bank, and I noticed that you don't. I noticed that you are kind of hurting and you're going to have to pay the king's tax and you don't have any money and, you know, you don't have enough money to buy grain or any. You know what? Let me help you out. You're my neighbor. You're my brother. You're my best friend. You know, what do you think? 17% interest monthly compounded daily? What do you think?" Well, they had no choice. They could not choose. They, of course, had to, at least they thought, they had to mortgage their fields and their vineyards. And so they had lent this money at interest, which was clearly in violation of the law of God. If you'd flip back to Exodus 22, what you see is, and I like to get you to kind of break in some of those pages that you've never broken in before. And so sometimes what's it's an obscure reference, I like to make you turn there just to hear the crackle of those pages. Exodus 22, the Lord had said in verse 25, "If you lend money to my people, to the poor among you, you are not to act as a creditor to him. You shall not charge him interest." Now, I can just picture what many of us would think in that position when God said that. We'd like, "Well, why would I loan him any money if I'm not going to get any interest?" It was part of the law of God not to take advantage of their brethren. He said, If you even take your neighbor's cloak as a pledge, as a down payment, you are to return it to him before the sun sets, for that's his only covering. It's the cloak for his body. What else shall he sleep in? And it shall come about that when he cries out to me, I will hear him, for I am gracious. God's standard was this: don't make money off your brethren. Brethren, that's a good English word. Brethren, off your brother, off your brethren. Don't be charging them interest. And when you do something oppressive like, hey, give me your cloak as a down payment, as a pledge, you better give it back to him before the sun sets. That's the only thing he's got to sleep in. That's the only thing he's got to keep warm. How could you possibly do that? When he cries out to you, or when he cries out to me, I'm going to hear him and I'm going to get you. Now, this was not an obscure reference. And if you're still in Exodus, I want you to go to the next book, to Leviticus. And we'll see that this runs throughout the books of the law. Leviticus 25 says very clearly in verse 35, Leviticus 25, 35. Now, in case a countryman of yours becomes poor and his means with regard to you falter, then you are to rob him blind. No, you're supposed to sustain him. You are to sustain him like a stranger or a sojourner, that he may even live with you. Do not take usurious interest. What a great word. Next time you write that letter to the credit card company, use that word, usurious interest. Do not take usurious interest from him, but revere your God, that your countryman may live with you. You shall not give him your silver at interest, nor your food for gain. I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt to give you the land of Canaan and to be your God. And if a countryman of yours becomes so poor with regard to you that he sells himself to you, that was not uncommon. They would get in so much debt that they would actually sell themselves as slaves. And this was happening to the sons and daughters in the family in Nehemiah's day. If he becomes so poor with regard to you that he sells himself to you, you shall not subject him to a slave service. He shall be with you as a hired man, as if he were a sojourner. So in other words, if the guy owes you so much money and he can't possibly repay you and he says, well, I guess I'm going to have to be your slave, you say, no, you can be my employee. You can work off this money by working for it. You're not going to be my slave, and this isn't going to be this perpetual, I don't own you. You're rendering services to me that you can pay me back, but certainly I'm not going to do this. That you'll be a hired man. He shall serve with you until the year of Jubilee, then he shall go out from you, he and his sons with him, and shall go back to his family, that he may return to the property of his forefathers. For they are my servants whom I brought out from the land of Egypt. They are not to be sold in a slave trade. The Lord is saying, hey, hello, the people, your people, your brethren, your brothers and sisters, they've already been slaves. They were slaves in Babylon, and before that, they were slaves in Egypt. How dare you make them slaves again? No, this isn't right. You're not supposed to be prospering and profiting at someone else's loss. And then go to Deuteronomy, the Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, number. Okay, you can skip Numbers and go to Deuteronomy. But I'm sure we could find something in Numbers along this line, too. Deuteronomy chapter 23, verse 19. Again, we see this. This wasn't an obscure reference that they might have missed. If they had ever been to Sabbath school, they'd heard these things. You shall, in verse 19, you shall not charge interest to your countrymen, interest on money, food, or anything that may be loaned at interest. You may charge interest to a foreigner. So if you want to set up your visa company, you know, do it out of state. But to your countrymen you shall not charge interest, so that the Lord your God may bless you in all that you undertake in the land which you are about to enter to possess. God's actually saying, if you're profiting off of your family member or your countryman's poverty, if you're profiting off that, I'm not going to bless you. You think you're getting blessed because you're making interest? That's all you're going to make. And I'll make sure that slips through your fingers. I'm not going to bless you. And I'm not going to bless you until you don't charge interest. Now, obviously, some of the Jews had not followed, back in Nehemiah, some of the Jews had not followed these commands in the law. When they saw their brethren in need, suffering from famine and poverty, unable to pay their taxes, unable to feed their families, they were supposed to support them. They were supposed to bless them. They were supposed to see the one in need and say, "Oh man, you're in need. If you need a place to stay, my place is available. If you need food, here, we'll divide up the food that I have." As John the Baptist said, "The one who has two coats to wear, give one to who has none." That seems only fair. That's the way the early church was working, wasn't it? That nobody was extremely rich and nobody was extremely poor. Everybody, I call it the equalization of provision. Out of your abundance, you bless those who lack. It seems so common sense, and yet people, we can be so selfish, can't we? And it's like, no, what's mine is mine. And if you worked as hard as me, you'd have as much as me too. And yet the Lord's saying, don't see somebody in need. Don't see one of your countrymen, one of your brethren, and one of your family in need and not do anything. They had done something. They had taken advantage of their brothers and charged large amounts of interest. Then when they couldn't pay it back, then they would seize their land, their vineyards, their property. They would take their sons and daughters as slaves, or the families would be forced to sell their sons and daughters as slaves in order to pay back the usurious interest. I like that. Well, so this outcry rose up. It came to Nehemiah's attention. Now, this is how Nehemiah dealt with this in verse 6. "Then I was very angry when I had heard their outcry and these words. And I consulted with myself." And I like that. "I consulted with myself. I took all the wisest men in town for a council meeting, and I consulted with myself. I consulted with myself and contended with the nobles and the rulers and said to them, 'You are exacting usury, each from his brother. Therefore, I held a great assembly against them. And I said to them, we, according to our ability, have redeemed our Jewish brothers who were sold to the nations. Now, would you even sell your brothers that they may be sold to us?'" He holds this great assembly. He pulls everybody out of the classrooms and gets there in the gym. You know, you ever had an assembly? Yeah, whatever. You're all too old. That's what it is. If I made that joke to the high schoolers, they'd be laughing. Yeah, right. He says, "Look, we have just worked so hard for the last 93 years now. We worked so hard to get the Jews back here out of the slavery that they experienced, just like Moses worked so hard to get the Jews out of the slavery they were under in Egypt. And now what are you doing? You're putting them back under slavery. This is not right." He says, "Would you even sell your brothers that they may be sold to us?" Then they were silent and could not find a word to say. "Again, I said, 'The thing which you are doing is not good. Should you not walk in the fear of our God because of the reproach of the nations and our enemies? And likewise, I, my brothers, and my servants are lending them money and grain. Please let us leave off this usury.'" Well, as soon as Nehemiah heard this problem, this is how he dealt with it. And I think it's valuable. It's not the only way to deal with problems. Certainly, we can go through the scriptures and find a lot of good examples of step one, step two, step three kind of thing. What I see here is four steps that are really valuable for us to look at, and certainly food for thought as we consider that many of these things we don't often apply in confrontation about learning how to deal with difficulties from our own brethren, from others in the church, from others in the body of Christ, maybe from other Christians in your family. And I know this is all going to be educational for you. You've never had a conflict with another Christian, you know, but this might come in handy for the future when you encounter a Christian who might be having a conflict with another Christian. Yeah. First of all, it says he was very angry. When Nehemiah hears this, he was very angry. And then we see these four steps that by which he dealt with this. First of all, consultation with himself. And then second of all, confrontation of the offenders. Third, correction with godly fear. And fourth, citation of practical examples. Now, on paper, those look really good because they all start with C. Consultation, confrontation, correction. But then you get citation, and on paper it looks good, and you say it out loud, and it's like, it just doesn't fit. But that's okay. Consultation, confrontation, correction, and citation. He got really mad. He got angry. He heard this, and he was outraged. Have you ever had that righteous indignation when you hear something that's been going wrong? This shouldn't be happening, and certainly not between believers. But look at how he dealt with it. Before just getting all riled up and going, all right, that's it. Everybody out of the classrooms, into the assembly. Yeah. He consulted with himself. Now, at first, I giggled at that. I heard you giggle at that. I consulted with myself. I went and met with the wisest man I know, and so I consulted with myself. I like the guy who had, this is totally off the subject, but when Jesus told this parable about the guy who had so much, you know, and he's thinking that he has to build more towers for his grain, you know, oh, I'm going to settle down. And what he said, and I said to myself, self? I like that. Or the Pharisee who went up, the Pharisee and the tax gatherer, they were at the temple and they were praying, and the Pharisee was praying thus to himself. You know, the tax gatherer was praying to God, and the Pharisee was praying to himself. There's a lot of self in our prayer life sometimes. But at this point, I decided to look this up because consulted with myself just seemed a little weird. And so I looked this up. He was incensed that they could violate the law of God so blatantly, and he didn't act in his anger. Instead, he first consulted with himself. And what I found out is this is Leib Malach. And Leib means to reign, like a king or queen reigns over, you know, to have authority, to advise or counsel. And Malach is heart or mind or our inner man. We might call it in New Testament language, we would call it our soul, our heart and our mind. You know, when you count to three, you know, inside, or when you feel like something, that's your inner man. That's your Malach. So Nehemiah is saying, although consulted with myself as a way to render this, he's saying, I advised myself, or I took counsel in my mind, or I reigned over my heart. And I like that one the best. I reigned like a king over my heart. It's like I took the authority over my heart. I was angry, but I reigned over my heart. I consulted with my inner man. See, I'm sure that Nehemiah was well familiar with the words of Solomon. Solomon had written the Proverbs, and in Proverbs 29, he said, an angry man stirs up strife. And how easy it is, and again, being the chiefest of sinners in this area, to respond in anger, to react in fury, rather than to reign over my heart, to consult with myself, as Nehemiah says. And so he took control over his emotions, knowing that, you know what, if I do this in anger, it's going to make it worse. Now, again, I know you've never done these things, but I have, and so this is good for me. But what a good word here. Wanting to resolve the problem, not to aggravate it, he takes counsel with himself, reigns over his heart, and then it says he contended with the nobles. Again, it sounds kind of like he started beating them up. But in fact, this word means to conduct a case against or to lodge a complaint against. In other words, he was rebuking them. First of all, he made sure his anger was not the thing that was driving him. Secondly, then, he rebuked their sin. And this is how Jesus told us to deal with issues, to call it as it is, to rebuke sin. Maybe you don't have this memorized yet, and if you don't, you should at least know where it is. It's in Matthew 18, and why don't you go there and either dog-ear the page, because I find myself going to it a lot, having being called to resolve conflicts and rebuke regarding sin, and this is a formula which must be obeyed, otherwise there's no resolution to conflict, at least not in a godly way. Matthew 18, down at verse 15. It's just three verses. Should be easy enough to remember. It says in Matthew 18 and verse 15, and if your brother sins, go and reprove him in private. If your brother sins, go and reprove him in private. There's two mistakes we make. Either we don't reprove our brother or we do it wrong. We get a whole big gang and gang up on him. We have an intervention. If your brother sins, go and reprove him in private. And if he listens to you, you've won your brother. Now, not only have you won your brother, but you also saved him all kinds of hurt and agony because you've dealt with him face to face. Now, I can tell you from experience that a lot of times, and I try and do this lovingly and gently, as sometimes it doesn't even sound like a reproof or a rebuke. It's a strong exhortation. It's like, hey, you know, you could be doing this different, and don't you think you're kind of outside the bounds here? And it's not always received, and it's sometimes frustrating when it's not received. But Jesus allowed for that because he said, if he listens to you, you have won your brother. But if he doesn't listen to you, take one or two more with you so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. That's the next step. You take, what does it say? One or two more with you. That means two or three people now, preferably witnesses, because it's going to be established by witnesses. We'd like to, you know, love covers a multitude of sin. And so we don't usually like to bring people into the midst of it saying, hey, I know you don't know about Brother Joe or Sister Sue's sin, but let me tell you all about it. We're going to go have a rebuking party tonight. Three of us are going to, you know, it helps to have people that are already aware of it go and rebuke them together. And again, it's a more difficult thing for the sinner. And yet, if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him to be to you as a Gentile and a tax gatherer. In other words, as he's talking to the Jew, he's saying, disfellowship them. They're out of fellowship. They're not to be in your midst any longer. Now, I find people that neglect this. They say, well, you know, I know he's in sin, but I'm not going to do it. Jesus said, no, if your brother sins, rebuke him. Go and reprove him in private. When you fail to do that, guess what happens? God doesn't bless because you're not following the directions anymore. You're not following the directions. It's not going to work. Some people just want, a lot of times I'll get the calls, you know, at the church office. I'm telling it to the church. You know, it's like, well, have you gone to reprove them in private? No, they're not going to listen to me, so I'm telling it to the church. Well, God's not going to bless that because you've sidestepped his instructions. And so it's very important that this is something that you follow step by step. And this is how Jesus taught us to deal with someone who's sinning. Now, Nehemiah did that. He didn't try and be politically correct. He certainly pointed it out. Now, Nehemiah didn't go and reprove them in private. Remember, this was a public sin. Many of them so it was an assembly kind of thing. I prefer even in public sins to follow Jesus' method rather than Nehemiah's method. I mean, can you imagine if you had done something wrong last Tuesday, let's say, and you'd done something, maybe you drove right through a red light or you did something blatantly sinful in front of half the town at the mall or something. And so come Sunday morning and the place is packed to the gills and I'm like, Brother Joe, stand up. We're calling an assembly. You know, that would probably be a little difficult. I think that as the sinner, you would much rather have me reprove you in private. And certainly I would prefer the same thing. I often talk about the screen behind me and what would happen if all of the thoughts and intentions of your heart and all your sins, or worse yet, all of my sins, were all broadcast in front of everybody. How horrifying that would be. And we live in fear of people discovering who we really are inside. And how much nicer it would be if somebody would come to us in private and say, oh, Brother Joe, Sister Sue, come on. And I apologize if you're Joe or Sue. I'm like, I'm always convicted by that. It's just... And how much better it would be to follow Jesus' method. But Nehemiah calls it as he sees it, and he counseled with himself, got rid of his anger, then he reproved them, the confrontation of the offenders. But notice this, he said this, that how could you do this? And the end of verse 8, it says, then they were silent and they couldn't find a word to say. Now, I don't know if that's because they couldn't find a word to say in their defense, or if they were just so heartbroken over their sin, not. Really, they were just silent. Those are those times when that long silence, and you're like, any minute now, the person's going to talk. Any minute now, they're going to respond. And there's just silence. And so Nehemiah then, what I'm calling the third step here, correction with godly fear. What does he say? This thing that you are doing is not good. Should you not walk in the fear of our God? Should you not walk in the fear of our God? He appealed to the fear of the Lord. Now, a lot of people don't like that. I remember when I was a little kid and my grandmother and some of her friends were talking, and they were long time in the Catholic Church, and they knew the lingo. I didn't. I hadn't grown up in church. And so someone's name got brought up, and you know, oh, what about this person? And one of the ladies said, she's a God-fearing woman. And I thought, ooh, that sounds uncomfortable. That doesn't sound good. That I thought of as negative. And now, of course, today, when somebody's referred to as a God-fearing person, I think, all right, that means their walk with the Lord is healthy when they're God-fearing. Some people don't like that. Come on, this is America. We're in the 2000s now in the years. We're in the new millennium. God's not somebody to be feared. God's somebody that loves everybody, and he's kind to everybody, and he's accepting of all things, and it doesn't matter if you're a Muslim or a homosexual or a homosexual Muslim, or it doesn't matter. You can be anything you want and however you want, and God, you know, God's modernized with the times. You're not supposed to fear God. God's your good buddy. God's your friend. God's the guy who loves everybody. And yet then how do we justify, or I should say, how do we negate the hundreds, literally hundreds of scriptures that talk about the fear of the Lord, always in a positive context, that it's necessary to have the fear of the Lord, that you're a fool if you don't have fear of the Lord. Now, the first thing that pops into people's heads when they defend that is they say, well, no, don't you realize it's the kindness of God that leads us to repentance? It says it right there in Romans. It's your kindness that leads us to repentance, O Lord, the song says. And that's absolutely true. But have you ever read that text in its context about the kindness of the Lord? Let me read it to you. It's in Romans chapter 2. Do you suppose this, O man, when you pass judgment upon those who practice such things, talking about sinful things, and do the same yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? Did you hear the context? The context is God judges sin. Now, his kindness is manifest in the fact that he's being patient and he's not judging your sin yet. His kindness is allowing you to come to repentance. If he wasn't kind to you, he would have smitten you immediately. How does God's kindness lead us to repentance? By showing forbearance, by showing patience, by not judging us when he initially would, by his righteousness, judge us immediately. He shows his kindness to us by showing mercy and waiting. Now, that waiting isn't forever, even though with the Lord 1,000 years is a day and a day is 1,000 years. It's still, the judgment's still coming. And so even in his kindness leads us to repentance, it's still talking about the fear of the Lord. The Lord hates sin and the Lord will judge sin. And wisdom comes from the fear of the Lord. And it's interesting in 2 Corinthians 7:1 that Paul talks about how it's the fear of the Lord that causes us to walk righteously. It's the fear of the Lord that causes us to walk holy. That's great when we're thankful to the Lord. I know in worship, I'll have my hands lifted and I'm singing and I'm just so thankful to God for saving me, and it makes me want to live righteously. And yet, those times are counterbalanced with, I'm afraid that God will judge my sin if I don't repent right away. And that's a necessary fear. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 7:1, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. I like that. Perfecting holiness in the fear of God. when a person doesn't fear God, they're not living a holy life. Because other than that occasional thankfulness that overflows and bubbles up in us, we're not perfecting holiness, are we? We're not living righteously. Holiness is perfected in the fear of God. And so when someone refuses to repent for their sin, when you say, hey, brother, sister, you're in sin, and they don't respond to it, they're like, I'm not talking. Can't find a word to defend myself, so I just won't say anything. If they are not responding with repentance, it means they don't fear God. And Nehemiah knows this and says, shouldn't you fear God? Why are you doing this? Shouldn't you fear the Lord? The thing which you are doing is not good. Should you not walk in the fear of God? Now, on the fourth thing here, maybe you've been in a situation like this before, and you haven't rebuked your brother or your sister for sin. Now, a lot of times people don't like conflict. I mean, I can't stand conflict. And it seems like in my position as a senior pastor, I'm always getting thrown in the middle of, here, mediate this conflict, and I don't like it. You know, or, oh, this is a problem, you need to go rebuke this person. Well, no, that's conflict. I don't like conflict. And we justify not rebuking because we don't like conflict, but I'll tell you what, and I'll just be completely open and transparent here, and maybe that'll spark you to be the same. A lot of times, my hesitancy to rebuke is not really about not wanting to be in the midst of conflict. It's really because I know that I'm sinful to the core. And I know very often that, what a hypocrite I feel like. I'm saying, I rebuke you for your sin. And I just know what's going to happen. You get scared to death of something much worse than being in the middle of conflict. And that is when you say, I'm reproving you for your sin. And the response is, my sin? Have you looked in the mirror, buddy? You are sin. Let's talk about your sin for a minute, you big hypocrite. And isn't that a lot of times why we don't do that? As a matter of fact, in all honesty, isn't that a major reason that we don't witness? Oh, Jesus can deliver you from all sins. And we're like, yeah, I got to find strangers. That's why street evangelism is so effective. Well, this guy's standing on the street evangelizing. He must be holy. It's harder to evangelize your dad or mom. They know you. And so that hesitancy, the failure to do what's necessary, is often because our example is not right. Nehemiah, you know what he did? He rebuked him, and he was able to say, you know what, guys? I'm lending food and money at no interest. You can follow my example in this. And that's so important. It's vitally important to have these two things in our life. Number one is righteousness, which is above reproach. We really need to be striving to be as sinless as possible. And I don't mean to somehow find favor with God, but to be beyond reproach, to be above reproach, as the Bible says, not able to be accused. But the second thing, when you fail at number one, and that's a guarantee you're going to, the second thing is to be honest about your sin and always willing and ready to repent for it. And that's something I've tried to really just say over and over and over and over for the last 7 years, as many times as I've been able to say it. Don't expect me to be sinless, but expect me to be repentant. I mean, if you confront me about sin, I want to be repentant. And I expect the same from you. And God expects the same from all of us. Live above reproach. And when you fail at that, be honest about your sin and repent for your sin. And when you do that, then you are qualified to reprove your brother, to rebuke for sin. Not when you're perfect, but when you're trying to be as good as you can and you're honest about when you fail. And that's exactly what Jesus said. In Matthew 7, why do you look at the speck that is in your brother's eye, but you don't notice the log that is in your own eye. You're so busy looking at, you know, oh, look at this other person's sin. You don't even realize you have a bigger sin. Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye and behold the log that is in your own eye? You hypocrite. Now, he doesn't finish there. A lot of us say, oh, I got the log in my own eye. I could never rebuke anybody. But what does he say after he says, you hypocrite? He says, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. That's it. Repent for your sin. Be honest about it. Now you're qualified. Now you have clear vision to do that speck removal. And that's the example that Paul set. Paul set the example of he was always willing to rebuke for sin, but he was always also willing to say, I am not perfect. Okay? Don't look to me to be perfect. He would say, imitate me as I imitate Christ. In other words, whatever you see that's good and Christian and godly in me, imitate that. That's great. But by the way, in honesty now, why do I do what I don't want to do? And why don't I do the things that I know I should do? Oh, wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death? He was a guy who said, I am a sinner. I am the chiefest of sinners. And I'm a repentant sinner. And I'm honest about my sin and approachable about my sin. Now that I've dealt with mine, let's talk about yours. And I am an example. Be an example. Imitate me, he says. Imitate me as I imitate Christ. And that imitation is so necessary that when Nehemiah said, look at what I'm doing. Look at my example. I can just picture him saying, guys, you know, there's always this temptation to make money. And I'm well aware of it too. But I'm not doing it. I'm seeing my brethren in need. And I'm lending them money and I'm lending them food and I'm not extracting usurious interest. So follow my example. I'm setting this example, so follow it. That's what Jesus did when he served, isn't it? When he girded himself with a towel and washed the disciples' feet. I've had a queasy stomach for 3 days, now I'm talking about washing feet. That's going to send me over the edge. But that's the example he set. You know, when he finished washing their feet, he sat down at the table with them again. He reclined at the table and he said, do you know what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you're right, for so I am. If then the Lord and the teacher washed your feet, so then you ought to wash one another's feet. That's the example. Jesus said, hey, follow the example. And we need to be willing to examine our example. You know, this is something that always drove me nuts. Parents smoking cigarettes, telling their kids, don't you start smoking. Don't you start smoking, I'll give you a whooping. You know, oh, come on. Come on. You know, parents, if you're doing that, parents, you need to repent right now before God and before your kids. Because it is just so wrong to say, do as I say, not as I do. No, Nehemiah said, follow my example. Jesus said, follow my example. Paul said, follow my example. We need to be willing to say, hey, look, this is the example. We need to realize what hypocrisy it is to say, yes, you should be doing this high and lofty thing and then not even be willing to do it ourselves. This is all convicting. You should just go home so I can stop talking about this. I'm not smoking and doing that to my kids, though, so I can feel really prideful about that. Jesus did set that example, and everything he preached, I'm just going to be quiet right now, everything he preached that he expected others to do, he did. He said, love unconditionally, but then he went and did it. And he said, pray unceasingly. And then he went and did it. And he said, serve faithfully. And he did it. And Nehemiah says, don't charge interest. See my example? See my example? Now, this is great. This is the way it's supposed to work. verse 11. He says, please give back to them this very day their fields, their vineyards, their olive groves, and their houses. Also the 100th part of the money and the grain, the new wine and the oil that you are extracting from them. Wouldn't that be great if you could hire Nehemiah to go to the Visa card company and say, you know what, all this interest that you've charged them for the last 5 years, you need to give this back right now. You know, I think if he said usurious interest, you'd get it back. Then they said, we will give it back and will require nothing from them. We will do exactly as you say. Wow. Maybe they did have the fear of the Lord. So I called the priests and took an oath from them that they would do according to this promise. I also shook out the front of my garment and said, just to make sure that they still feared the Lord, thus may God shake out every man from his house and from his possessions who does not fulfill this promise. Even thus may he be shaken out and emptied. And all the assembly said, amen. And they praised the Lord. Then the people did according to this promise. This is the sign of repentance. People ask me all the time, how can I know if this has really been repented of? And the answer is, just open your eyes. To repent means to change your way of thinking, turn around and go the other way. You know what repentance is? U-turn. U-turn. And when somebody is no U-turn, somebody's not repenting, there won't be any change. Sometimes those U-turns look like circles because people, they U-turn and then they repent from repenting and then they repent from repenting and they, you know, how many times shall I forgive my brother when he does that U-turn circle? Up to 7 times? That's as much as I can tolerate, Lord. Jesus said no. He's 70 times 7. Okay, well, I'm going to start keep counting. 490, that's what you said, right? But there has to be a change. If there's words only and no change, it's not repentance. And like I said, the repentance, you know, especially when you're dealing with substance abusers and people that are dealing with severe sins that have huge footholds in their lives, you watch them repent and you see a change. Sometimes it only lasts a few days and then it goes back. Do you forgive them? They repented. How many times shall I put up with that? 70 times 7. But see, the repent, and that's so frustrating. That's not what any of us want to hear, is it? It's like, no repentance. You turn around, you go the other way, and you never go back. Yeah, I'll expect that from myself as soon as I can expect that from you. See, we have really high standards for other people. But repentance is visible, isn't it? Repentance is visible. It's a visible U-turn. And they said, hey, we'll give it back. What did Zacchaeus do? You remember Zacchaeus, the short guy up in the tree? He was afraid to be in the crowd. This is a tax collector. Can you imagine being a short tax collector in the middle of a mob? Man, you'd be brutally beaten. Oh, sorry, was that my cane in your face? You know? Climbed a tree. Wanted to get a look at Jesus walking through town. And Jesus stopped right at the tree. Hi, Zacchaeus.
Oh.
I'm having dinner at your house tonight, okay? Come on down. You know, there's some people that invite themselves over that you wish they wouldn't. But Jesus, I think if he invited himself over, you'd be like, all right. Wow, I wish I had returned those movies. Wish I'd cleaned up a little bit. Oh, man. Don't use the bathroom yet. What did Zacchaeus do? Zacchaeus came to the point of repentance. He came to the point of being a believer, and it was evident. His repentance was evident. He said, you know what? Half of my possessions I'm giving to the poor. Wow. Because most of his possessions had been gotten by extracting tax money from the poor. Most of the people were poor. He said, you know what? And if I've defrauded anybody of anything, I'm going to give them back 4 times as much. That's repentance. That's repentance. That's a U-turn from their sin. When the occultists, the people practicing those magic arts in Ephesus, repented and turned to the Lord, they demonstrated their repentance by burning all their occultic books. In Judges 10, in the days of Jephthah, they put away the foreign gods. The Jews put away the foreign gods from among them and served the Lord. That's repentance. That's a U-turn. That's going the other way. These folks here in Nehemiah, them folks in Nehemiah, they done did the U-turn. Yeah, and they did it. They praised the Lord and did according to what they had promised. It's a reversal. It's a change of behavior. And like I said, change of behavior doesn't always last as long as we'd like it to. But there needs to be forgiveness there too. Well, look at verse 14. Moreover, from the day that I was appointed to be their governor in the land of Judah, from the 20th year to the 32nd year of King Artaxerxes, for 12 years, neither I nor my kinsmen have eaten the governor's food allowance. But the former governors who were before me, I don't want to name their names, but you all have the bumper stickers on your cars. The former governors who were before me laid burdens on the people and took from them bread and wine besides 40 shekels of silver. Even their servants domineered the people. But I did not do so. Why? Because of the fear of the Lord. And I also applied myself to the work on this wall. Nehemiah wasn't just supervising. He was sweating, wasn't he? A lot of people strive to be supervisors so they never have to break a sweat again. But the supervisors you like working with are the ones who are working as long as you are and as hard as you are. So again, what is it? Setting the example. And he applied himself to work on the wall. We did not buy any land, and all my servants were gathered there for the work. You know, he could have said, all my servants were gathered there to make sure that I was comfortable, that I always had, you know, a clean shirt on. I always looked good in case the paparazzi came by. He said, no, all my servants were there for the work. Moreover, there were at my table 150 Jews and officials, besides those who came to us from the nations that were around us. Now that which was prepared for each day was one ox and six choice sheep. Also, birds were prepared for me. And once in 10 days, all sorts of wine were furnished in abundance. Yet for all this, I did not demand the governor's food allowance because the servitude was heavy on the people. Remember me, O my God, for good, according to all that I have done for this people. Now, Nehemiah is demonstrating here. He's not blowing his own horn. He's saying, I set an example. I set an example. And this is something that shows me Nehemiah's humility. When you read that through, you say, okay, I see that. This is something that you might not have noticed that I found fascinating about this. That in verse 14, it says, from the day that I was appointed to be their governor in the land of Judah, from the 20th year to the 32nd year of King Artaxerxes. You remember, we started the book in the 20th year. We started the book that it was in the 20th year when Artaxerxes sent him, when he was the cupbearer to the king. And you remember this, that his face was sad because Jerusalem lay in ruins, or the walls and the gates were burned and the walls were rubble and there was nothing connected and it was just out there and the Jews were hated and oppressed. And he was bummed out, and the king said, hey, why are you bummed out? This is bummed out. I know bummed out when I see bummed out. And Nehemiah was afraid, and yet the king said, what can I do to help? He said, well, I'd like to go help rebuild the wall. God's given me vision for this. Could you supply it? What he has not mentioned in these first four chapters is that the king said, well, you go be governor over the whole land of Judah. Nehemiah hasn't mentioned this. And the only reason he's bringing it up now is to say, hey, as the governor, I was entitled to all these things, but I was setting the example not to be getting rich off of my brethren, not to oppress them. This floored me because this whole time he's been the governor and he hasn't mentioned it. And I think, again, being completely open and completely transparent, I like to be a name dropper at times. I like to be somebody at times. I like to be important at times. I like to say just the right thing to impress. I think if I was in the same place as Nehemiah, that would have been the first thing I said. Yeah, you appointed me governor. Yeah, it was no big deal, but you know, you can call me governor if you like. Yeah, or just gov. You know, I'm a casual guy, so call me gov. And I wouldn't just have mentioned it immediately. I would have repeated it often. You know, and we want to be somebody. And it's something that I find really annoying in other people, and yet I think I slip in really well. And that is that we've become masters at the name drop or the I'm important or I'm somebody special in that casual. That's just when President Bush stopped by the house. That's nothing. You know, I sound like I'm so humble when I do that, you know. Oh, that little thing, that's just, you know, when the United Nations named me Citizen of the Earth last year, you know. And we do that. Yeah, you know, I was hanging out with Patrick Swayze and, you know, I mean. And we name drop and we like to. And I think guys are a lot more like this than women are, that they're the jobs. It's a psychological thing that seems to be a truism, and that is that we find our identity in our jobs. You know, and I remember going to a men's retreat where the very first thing that the very first speaker said, because we didn't even have time to really fellowship, we had just driven up to the mountaintop, you know, and hadn't eaten a meal or anything and had this first meeting. And he said, guys, this is the first rule of the weekend. You are not allowed to talk about what you are or how much you make or what your job is or anything. We are all brothers in Christ. That's all we are. Don't talk about it. And suddenly we felt like, well, I'm nobody. I'm nobody because who I am is what I do. And a lot of guys, I think, you know, I'm this person, especially when we get into management. You know, I got 100 people under me, but, you know, I try and be cool about it. You know, I mean, in spite of the fact that I make 10 times what they do, you know, and just those little dropping, I'm important kind of things. And some people do it with their finances. And, you know, there's people that I run into, and it's just so annoying that you run into one person or another and you want to have fellowship in Christ, and all they can talk about is, oh, the giant job that they just made all this money in. And they do it in a way that's kind of underhanded, talking about the super rich people that they happen to be working for and talk about the extreme wealth of the house and then just slide in. Well, you know, I made $100,000 on that job, but look at their extreme, you know, And I'm just fascinated with this Nehemiah guy. Because he didn't say, the king appointed me governor. And something that we can see is he says, I wasn't taking the governor's wages. But as the cupbearer to the king, he was actually pretty wealthy. And we can figure that out. We can deduce it. Not by anything he's doing intentionally, I don't think. But when you look at what they were serving for dinner every night, and he's saying that's coming out of my pocket, I mean, that's a big thing. That's a lot of money. But he's not going, yeah, well, you know, I just shelled that all out, you know. And just as the scripture says, but him who boasts, let him boast in the Lord. You know, and I don't know, some people have asked about my testimony and wanted to know, you know, oh, how big a rock star were you? How many albums did you sell? And sometimes when I'm in the flesh, I'll try and make it sound big. And most of the times when I'm in the spirit, I try and change the subject. Because that's not who I want. I want to be in Christ. I want to be a Christian. I want to boast about what the Lord's done, not what happened before I came to the Lord or when I was immature in the Lord. I want to talk about what the Lord's doing now. You know, and guys start hanging out and dropping these little hints about how much they're making or how much they're working and you know, with the big jobs. And I want to talk about the Lord. And if we're going to sit around and, you know, have this contest about who can boast the most, let's see who can say the best stuff about God the most. Let's boast in the Lord. You know, and the things that we do that we think we have the right to boast about. You know what? Paul had a lot to boast about, and he said, but whatever things were gained to me, these things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. I've counted them as loss. This is an interesting Greek thing, and I'm going to read it because it'll make you think more of me. Hege omahi zemia, which is what we say counted as lost. You know what it means? It means to command something or think about something to be damaged or injured or wiped out. And so what Paul literally says here when he says, whatever things were gained to me, these things I've counted as loss for the sake of Christ, he's saying, these things I have commanded to be damaged. I have commanded them to be damaged. I think of them as being wiped out. Any time that I go, yeah, you know, I've built this little kingdom, in Paul's mind, he'd go and smash it to bits because he knew it wasn't anything he could boast about. All his education, all his scholarly learning, he injured it. He counted it as damaged, as broken. He thought of it as nothing. If I'm going to boast, I'm going to boast in the Lord. That's what I want to finish on tonight. I want us to stop thinking about what part of town we live in, and I want us just to stop thinking about how much we're making an hour or how many people we have influence over or what kind of cool people we know. You know, I am the governor after all, or maybe I hang out with the governor. I want us to stop thinking of ourselves as anything except one thing, and that is I am a person that God loved so much that he gave his son to die for me. And that makes me really special. But you know what? It makes me on the even playing field with everyone else on the earth because everybody on the earth is equally special for the same reason, because God, the creator of the universe, loved them personally so much that he gave his son. That's where I want my identity to be. And the more we mature in Christ, the less our identity is going to be in our job, in our influence, in our finances, in our circle of famous people or whoever it might be. And it's going to be, I'm a Christian. God loves me. My sins have been forgiven. He's so good. I want to boast about him. Father, we do want to boast about you. And God, we repent. We know that we're not above reproach. We're open to accusation of the enemy in so many areas. And God, is nothing but pride when we drop those little names, when we give those little hints, when we find ourselves glorying in what we've done or who we know or what we've made. And it's all refuse. Lord, may we just count it as damaged. May we think of it as wiped out and glory in one thing that is in you, that you love us. God, I confess to you, I have no worth other than the fact that you love me. And anything beyond that, if I boast in my intelligence, if I boast in my ability, if I boast in my experience, it's an abomination. There's no room for pride. I'll only fall. But I want to boast in you. Thanks for loving us, God. And we do want to walk in the fear of our God. Not flinching, but rapidly repenting. And not afraid to talk to you, but rather afraid not to talk to you. Thanks for your kindness and your mercy and not judging sin as fast as your righteousness would almost demand, but your kindness shown to us in patience and forbearance. We pray that we would be a repentant people. And Lord, when we are walking as above reproach as possible and as honestly as possible, we pray that we would be faithful to reprove our brother, reprove our sister, just as Jesus commanded us. And that if we find ourselves being the ones reproved, no matter how difficult it may be, may we acknowledge our sin and confess it and turn away from it. Lord, in all these things, we trust you to work them out in our lives as our hearts are submitted to you. We pray that as we go from this place tonight, that you would bless us, that you would keep us, that you'd cause your face to shine upon us. And Lord, we ask that you'd lift up your countenance upon us and give us peace tonight. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.